of Jesus Christ. Her problem was the only time she came to church was Easter. That's likely to happen. If you only come here on Easter, I'm likely to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we do want to invite you back. Really, the Word of God really does have the answers. When you begin to hear the preaching of the Word of God being applied in your life, it really does change you and it makes a difference. It's not a vain time at all. And again, so we do appreciate the visitors here. We do want to invite you back. Thank you so much for coming. I always enjoy seeing all the children from our bus ministry and our services. A lot of times they're in over in the junior church, and it certainly is good to see you all. I'm glad you all are here and appreciate you all coming this morning on our buses. I appreciate Brother Weldy and, of course, all of our bus workers and all the work they put into the bus ministry in doing that. But we're glad that you're all here, from the young people, some of the families and the children. Thank you so much for coming, and we hope today is a blessing in your life as well. But John chapter 19 here this morning. I want to pick up events that took place right at the cross. I'm going to start reading in probably 16 or 17. I'll start in verse 16. So then they delivered him, therefore, to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. When they crucified him, the two others went with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. By the way, that verse interprets, verse 27 interprets what is taking place there. There's a whole doctrine built on that that is not correct, that gets into Mariolatry, pretty much the worship of Mary taking place here. But it's Jesus Christ taking care of his earthly mother now that he was leaving. Joseph is dead and gone. And John took him into her house. There's not some huge doctrine above Mariolatry that takes place right here. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Wow, think of that. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Next word saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, that they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was preparation and that the body should not be remained upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture that saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man laid. Then laid they Jesus therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. This is now Sunday morning. That was Thursday afternoon, what we just read. We're now up to Sunday, the first day of the week, which is Sunday. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid them. Then the other disciples come running, and we're going to jump down for time's sake. Let's jump down to verse 10 and pick up with Mary again. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou had borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, certainly do love you. I thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Lord, I ask that your word would be a blessing and a help to us today. Lord, I pray as we talk about what took place on the cross up to the resurrection, Lord, and the people that were there present, Lord, I pray your blessing would be upon it, that you would speak to our hearts, that it would change us. And Lord, and help us. Lord, I pray especially for those here who have not yet truly been converted. Lord, I pray for that conviction, that drawing that takes place. That even this morning, on a day that we celebrate the resurrection, that those who are present here right now that have never truly been converted would come and repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the truth of the gospel be clear. May it not be hindered. May you be glorified and honored. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. The events that took place with what we're reading from that last week of Christ's life, from the day that he was crucified, from that Thursday to that Sunday, are the most important events in the history of the world. The resurrection being, of course, I'd say the single most important event. Some would like to say, well, that'd be the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Don't get me wrong, that's right there. God becoming a man was without a doubt one of the most important days in the history of the world. But without the resurrection, it doesn't help us much. We have to have the resurrection taking place. Of course, many today fail to understand to see why, what that was all about, how somebody who died 2,000 years ago that was nailed to a Roman cross has anything to do with us today. But I assure you, this is one of the most important days in the history of the world. This was a day that reconciliation with the Creator Himself was made possible. We certainly do need an understanding of what took place on the cross and the importance of the resurrection. Many question today whether the resurrection is even true. They like to place the doubt on it. Usually, there's usually a major publication in America that every year around this time, they like to publish a report about trying to disprove the resurrection. I would like to have read this a couple years ago. I'm going to read a portion of it again. Then I'm going to give some other proofs of the resurrection before I get into my message. The man who wrote this is a very popular Jewish historian. I read him often when I'm referencing what took place in the first century. He's a great source. Understand, this man is not a Christian. His name is Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. The words that he wrote that I'm reading to you are written right around 92 or 93 AD. The only apostle even left alive at the time was John. The others were all dead and gone. But he is writing as the events that were taking place. He was recording history as he saw it. Again, he's not a Christian. He's not writing this to promote Christianity, but I want to read you a portion of what he said about Jesus Christ. He said this, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many teachers. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks." This is what he said. He's not even converted. He was the Messiah. "And when he was and went upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, but those who had come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." That's the writings of a historian from that day. Even historians of the time recognized the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a cornerstone of our faith. Again, as 1 Corinthians 15 points out, without the resurrection, our faith is completely in vain. All that we are doing is for nothing if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's completely in vain and for nothing. Not only do we have proofs of the resurrection from historians like Josephus, but there, of course, there are other sources as well. Number one, the fact is, there's an empty tomb. There is no body. There isn't. We don't have a migration of people every year to surround and bow down before a dead body. He defeated death and rose again. The very fact that there is no body that Christians go to worship is an amazing proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, the fact of the first witness of the resurrection is interesting in Scripture. It's also a proof of it. That's Mary Magdalene. It was a woman. You would not think a woman would be the very first. I mean, if you're going to record this and you're going to make this up at this time, you would not. Please understand, at this time in this culture, women were almost second-class citizens. That's not who you're going to report as first seeing Christ. It's going to be a leader. It's going to be somebody important. Not Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had healed seven devils. But it was. Another proof of the resurrection was the difference of the apostles after the resurrection. They were changed. They were different. They weren't running around scared anymore. They had a boldness about them. They had a courage about them. The change in the disciples themselves was a proof of the resurrection. Changed lives like men who became the pastor, I believe, is an incredible proof of the resurrection. Remember when we preached through the book of James? In the very first message, I took time to elaborate which James we were talking about who wrote that book. And there was four of them in the Bible, if you remember. And it was not dealing with Peter, James, and John. The fact is, he is dead by the time that book is written. But it is dealing with James, the half-brother of the Lord. You see him basically during the life of Christ mocking him. He could care less about him. But something changed. You want to know what it was? The Bible tells us. He was one of the men of multitudes that Christ appeared unto after the resurrection. After Christ appears to him, the next time you see him, by the way, he's with the disciples. He's converted. He recognized, wow. I mean, the person I grew up with was, in fact, Jesus Christ, his own half-brother James, who ends up becoming the church, or the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. His changed life also was a proof of the resurrection. We also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, more than 500 saw him after the resurrection. Another amazing proof of the resurrection is the conversion of another man, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who was persecuting the Christians. He was responsible for the death of even the very first martyr, Stephen. He's the one who gave the permission to take his life. And yet all of a sudden, something changes in his life. Now he's no longer persecuting Christianity. He becomes the greatest spokesman the world has ever known for the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what happened to him? Acts chapter 9, he met the resurrected Lord. There are others as well. But the fact is, even though Satan does his best to cast doubts on the resurrection, he knows that belief. He has to cause doubt on that one. It's powerful. The fact is, it is true. Just as the song that was, as they finished their second to last song that the choir sang, he is risen from the dead. Now, what I want to do this morning as we go into this, when I want to take a look at the cross and some of the different groups of people that were there. All right? And try and draw some analogies and some help from each one of those here this morning as we think about the crucifixion and the resurrection. The first group that I want to draw our attention to is the unaware soldiers. Let's go back to chapter 19 here. I'm going to read about three or four verses right now about the soldiers themselves. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier. And made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without sin, was one coat. They didn't want to break that up into four pieces. And so they fulfilled the scriptures when they went ahead. In the last part of 24, they parted my raiment among them. And for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. They were fulfilling a prophecy right there. Let's jump on over to verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Keep in mind what's taking place here, how you died in a crucifixion. It was a horrible, horrible death. You basically suffocated yourself to death when your strength gave out. You would have to, by the way that you were crucified, with your arms strung out, when your feet are nailed to the cross, and they had a little bit of a piece of wood there the Romans would put to kind of hold yourself up. You would need to do that to breathe. If you let yourself down, you can no longer breathe. And so what the soldiers would do when they would break the legs, that eliminated the ability for them to stay up on the cross. And so they would have to drop down. Of course, it would be wrenching tendons and everything else. They would no longer have the ability to breathe, and they would suffocate to death on the cross. And so they came to the thieves that were there, and the breaking of the ankles would be just, by the way, excruciating in itself. I mean, that would just be horrible what they would do, is they come up with this massive thing and just simply break your ankle so you're down. When they came to Christ, though, he was already dead, that it might be fulfilled in the scripture, not a bone of him was broken. Look over in Luke chapter 23. I want you to read something else about these soldiers that were unaware. Luke chapter 23. Let me start there in verse 33. And when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then saith Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So we have these, basically it's going to be four soldiers that are here that are nailing Jesus to the cross. Now keep in mind, there's not a doubt in my mind that when they were nailing Jesus Christ to the cross, this was different than any other man they had nailed to the cross before. This was a man who wasn't fighting them. This was a man who was giving his life. He wasn't begging, he wasn't pleading, there was nothing going on. I have no doubt he was simply silent, laying down, giving him his right arm, giving him his left arm, putting down his legs. There was no fighting. It didn't take three of them to hold down one arm while one of them crucified it to a piece of wood. They didn't take another three of them jumping on the other side of him, pinning down that arm while one of them crucified that arm. They didn't have to hold anything down. He gave His life. I believe it was different to them as soon as the crucifixion itself began, when they were nailing Him to that cross. But they were still very much unaware. They were very much unaware. They're nailing Him to the cross, and it's during this time as Christ is watching them, just carelessly, just going about with their job, nailing the Son of God, God in the flesh, to the cross, where now at this moment in time, He is literally becoming sin for us. And Jesus has to cry out quickly, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were unaware. All that's taking place, how momentous this occasion was, the event that's before them, the part that they were playing, they were clueless. They were clueless that the man they were nailing to the cross was their only hope come judgment. You see, they were too busy to understand the events of the day. Jesus' notoriety was... Everybody knew Him at this time. Nobody did not. I mean, He was known throughout. The Bible makes that clear. Just like the historian Josephus wrote about. The Roman soldiers had heard of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, remember, where they were stationed, where they would be encamped, would be fairly close to the temple area itself. They knew who Jesus was. They didn't care. They didn't care to learn. Maybe we get an indication as to why. When they were there, the only thing they were worried about when they had Jesus Christ wasn't having a discussion with Him, wasn't asking about the miracles. No doubt they even heard about Lazarus. They didn't care about any of that. They said, "You know what? Hey, let's take His one garment. Let's split it up between the four of us. Now His coat now. We don't want to mess this up. Let's just go ahead and we're going to cast lots and see who gets that." Maybe it was they're just too busy coveting to even think about Christ. There are so many things the devil can put before you to keep you distracted from focusing on who Jesus Christ really is. The devil's a master at it, of trying to get you distracted, of trying to get your eyes off of Jesus Christ, maybe at a superficial level, having the knowledge of it, but nothing that actually makes a difference, nothing that ever leads to actual meditation upon who He is. They were completely unaware. So what is it that keeps you from coming to Christ? What is it, even though you're right there and the truth is present, what is it that keeps you from repenting and placing your faith in Jesus Christ? Listen, it's not worth it. Not only do we have unaware soldiers, but we also have some understanding followers. They were gaining understanding, especially John. Now, at the cross, we know that we have John. It's to be exactly who all was there. Who we know for certain there is going to be John. You're going to have Mary, the mother of Christ. Mary, His sister. You also have Mary, the mother of James the Less, who is also going to be present. We see that even in our text here, where we're looking at. And as a matter of fact, let me read some of those verses. Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother," John is present, "and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas." That Mary there is the mother of James the Less. And Mary Magdalene. And so we have them, they're present here, along with John as well. And look at 35 through 37. I want to point something out here, what's taking place in their life. So what has just happened is Jesus has died. The death has happened. He's given up the ghost. When the soldier went to break his legs, they recognized, wait, this man's dead. And to make sure, he grabs the spear and he pierces and the blood and water flow. It's at that event that the Bible says this: "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith that they shall look on whom they have pierced." So what this is telling us is this. Remember, when you go through the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself directly. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here in these verses, he's referring to himself. It's speaking of John, the one who saw it, the one who bare record of it. He's speaking of himself, and he said, when he witnessed that, things clicked. He thought of the verse where not a bone of him would be broken when they didn't do it. It clicked. He thought of prophecies of the Messiah. It's all coming together for him at this moment. Not completely yet. That's going to happen at the resurrection. But that verse came to mind, and then when they pierced him, he thought of it. They will look on him whom they have pierced. He's gaining understanding. It's interesting, isn't it, that even Mary is not yelling for the release of Jesus. There was an understanding that was beginning to take place, just starting. But by the resurrection, when Christ opens their understanding to a much greater level, it's going to be clear. But for those who are at the cross, the followers who are there, the understanding was beginning. That's why you don't have mom yelling for him to come down. That's why when John was there, it began to click. Wait, this is the Lamb of God that should take away the sins of the world. He's putting together. He'd already recognized, they all did, he was the Messiah. Mary knew from the announcement of his birth. And John is putting together all that would have to take place when the Messiah was here. He's realizing the kingdom is not coming now. He is the sacrifice. Again, more understanding was taking place as the events unfolded. They were recognizing that Jesus, you know, could you just imagine it clicking in John? I have no doubt the guy was crying his eyes out. When it clicked, it might have been in his death, when the tears started to flow when he realized, he's suffering for me. He's taking my judgment upon himself right now. The fact is, by this act that was taking place, redemption would be possible. The fact is, we need to take the time, just like John when he stood there at that cross, when Christ was nailed to it and the blood that was all over it, the crown of thorns that was on his head, his backside bloodied by the scourging that had taken place by that whip. And when John was standing there, and it really clicked when they came to the soldiers and he was dead. It's like, oh, I see it. I see the scriptures in relation to the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God. And by the way, when the tomb was empty, who was the first one running to get into it? It was John. Boy, so often we have to take time to stop and ponder and meditate of what took place. Don't ever let this become commonplace in your life. We carry around a cross simply as a piece of jewelry without recognizing the significance of what it is. The third group I want to talk about was these underground disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus. Verses 38 through 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen and clothes and spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now we have two other followers here that come to pass, that the Bible gives us information about. Now, these men up to this point had been underground. It wasn't clear that they were followers of Christ. Nicodemus had come to him by night. He had heard Jesus' teaching and preaching. It was drawing to him. He was recognizing this man was different. Same, no doubt, with Joseph as well. But for the most part, they were staying in the background. But that changed on this day. They were no longer simply underground. They're going to make it public. Everybody would recognize who the two men were that were securing the burial place of Jesus Christ. Without this, it would have been even possible and likely that his body would have been thrown into a garbage heap. They had a garbage dump that wasn't nearby. It was actually pretty much on fire the entire time. It'd be common for bodies from a crucifixion that the Roman soldiers, when they took them down, would just throw the bodies in that dump. But these two men were not going to let that happen. They had recognized who Jesus Christ was, and they decided they're no longer going to be secret disciples of Jesus Christ. That they needed to make a stand and they needed to make a difference. And you can now you wonder what kept them from that. Well, one, we know we're basically dealing with two wealthy men and men of position. Many times that's what keeps you from boldly proclaiming your faith. Do you understand that regardless of your position, it is nothing compared to the position that you have in Christ? Nothing. You're allowing a blindness, a lack of knowledge to prevent you from following Jesus Christ as you should. In fact, his life is all about him. And they were realizing this as they watched him crucified. They kept secret for so long, but now they were openly following Jesus Christ. They had put all that behind them. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was their money. Maybe it was their friends. Maybe it was their position. Maybe it was the influence they had. Something was preventing them from boldly following Jesus Christ. But finally, when the crucifixion happened, that changed. Listen, if your following of Christ has been timid and lacking, please just focus on what He did for you. And that will change it. That'll change it rapidly. We need to show others our faith by our actions. And boy, that certainly does become easier when we see the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And lastly, what I want to focus on at the cross isn't a group of people this time. It's simply the Savior Himself. An unwavering Savior. Jesus Christ, of course, the agony we see starting really in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's hours away from the crucifixion, the arrest, the betrayal is all set. It's getting ready to take place. It is moments away. And it's the stress. The moment is hitting. He knows it's here. He knows he's getting ready to become sin. He knows what he's getting ready to endure on the physical side. That did not compare to the spiritual side and being separated from the Father for the only time ever in all of eternity that was going to take place. His body was beaten, scourged, punched, spit upon, then led out of the city to be crucified to a tree. The sole purpose of that death is to cause pain before dying, an agonizing death. It's while he's on the cross, of course, that the Father turns his back. He experiences now for the first time loneliness. He had become sin and was literally being judged for our sin. In all of this, at any point, he could have cried out, "It is enough. I'm done with this. I'm just going to start over." But he was unwavering. He was unwavering. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Christ is, again, he's going through the agony that is in the garden is all beginning as the process starts to the arrest, to the trials, to the mockings, to the beatings, to the crucifixion itself, to him becoming sin. And yet when it addresses his mindset in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what it would produce. He knew that this was the only way possible to reconcile mankind back to himself. This was it. There was no other way to do it. There was no other way to provide redemption. There was no other way to provide salvation from judgment. This was it. If he was going to save us from judgment, from a lake of fire, this had to take place. And when he thought of that, when he thought what this would produce, for the joy
that was set before him. He endured the cross. He knew, and it produced the joy, that going through this agony, becoming sin, that would enable one day on June 30th, 1982, as I heard the gospel and I placed my faith in Christ, that I'd be saved from a judgment to come. And when Christ thought about that, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. See, please understand that the events, as I going back to my very first phrase in this message, the crucifixion and the resurrection are the most important events in the history of the world. You see, we were the creation created in God's image. We are the ones created for His fellowship. When He began, when He had the thoughts of creation from eternity, He desired to create us. He wanted that fellowship. And He did. But He also knew what would take place. That when He gave man choice, He didn't want a robot. He didn't want to force this. He didn't want to say, this is how you're going to be. He decided, as He gave man life and consciousness, that He's going to give him a free will. Because what He wanted, like we all do, is we wanted the choice to say, I want you. And yet Adam, when he was in the garden, and Eve, when they were tempted with a false lie and sin of something greater than God, you can become like Him, she fell. Adam recognizing a choice he had to make now. What he did not believe the lie, the Bible's clear. But if he doesn't take of the fruit, what he believed was, he'd be separated from Eve. He wasn't deceived, the Bible says. And he partook of it. The Lord knew that would take place. He knew what Eve would choose in the lie of Satan. And He knew that Adam would choose Eve. And He let it happen. Knowing what would have to take place in order to restore the relationship back. And what had to take place was what happened 2,000 years ago. Please understand, John 3:16 is true. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, what drove all of that was He knew with the free will what would take place. Yet He still desired that the pinnacle of His creation, which is us, it's not a dog, it's not a horse, it's not a pig, it was mankind. We were created in His image. We were the ones in creation where it just simply wasn't that He's spoken, where His hands were now used. It was special. And He knew that we would fall. But He also knew that that was essential for those who would choose Him to make that choice. So He provided redemption. See, the only way it's possible is just because God, not only is He love, please understand this. God is just and He is holy. Those two attributes, the most mentioned attribute of God in Scripture is His holiness, followed by His justice. It's not His love. He is love, but please understand, people have a misconception of salvation. They think, well, God loves me, I'm all right, it's going to be okay. All I've got to do is say these words and I'm all right. You have to understand, in order to save you, it wasn't about you saying some words. Something had to take place that satisfied His justice, that satisfied His holiness as well as His love. If He just said, you know what, you're forgiven, it's all right, we're all going to just come to heaven, He would not be just. And that would take away from the holiness that He is. Something had to take place to satisfy the justice, the holiness, and His love. And that is why He became a man. Do you understand? the importance of that perfect life that was lived. We had to have that take place. One perfect life. One of my favorite chapters in the Word of God is Romans chapter 5. When it's talking about the doctrine of justification, I remember being a teenager and beginning to dive into the Bible. And when I got to Romans 5 and justification clicking in my mind, just reading it over and over, I'm like, he was becoming sin. I was getting it. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, it says in Romans chapter 5. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It clicked. I had to have that perfect life lived for me. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one ever to live a perfect life. What I mean by that is without sin. That's it. In all of human history, there has only been one perfect life. The only one who could stand at the judgment and the Father could say, finally, you are innocent. Please understand that that one perfect life was lived for you. Do you understand that? He was living so that the day would come when he'd have the ability to take that righteousness that he lived and apply it to your life as if you were the one who was perfect. Make no mistake, God's requirement is perfection. It is not that your good works outweigh your bad works. It is not that you get in this water, and somehow the Anchorage City water takes away your sin. That is ludicrous. What takes away your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ when it was shed on that cross. When that blood was flowing down, he was being judged in your place. What God did was he took that perfect life. And the Romans, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When he was nailed to that cross, when the blood was being shed, that was the Father recognizing him and putting on him our sin as if he was the one who sinned and transgressed and broke the law. He said, I'm judging you in their place. And that satisfied the justice. God said, that'll satisfy. That I will take. His perfect life met the holiness. The cross met the justice. But we have a major problem, though. Because if he cannot defeat the wages of sin, the judgment was death, hell. If he doesn't defeat that, there is no hope. It's all vanity. But after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. Hell did not hold him. If God judges you and you're in hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. You are there forever and ever and ever and ever. So I don't believe that. I know our culture is changing. We're not supposed to talk about bad things. I mean, we have a sporting event nowadays and everybody's a winner. We don't want anybody to lose. That's not real life. The fact is there are winners and there are losers. It's life. We don't like to talk about hard things nowadays. We like to pretend they don't exist. Please, how horrible of a person would I have to be to try and gloss over the doctrine of hell? It's a real place. It was designed for the devil and his angels when they rebelled against God. But it's also now for those who are apart from Jesus Christ and have broken God's law. The only way to escape that judgment is for you to look perfect. And that cross made that possible. Let me close with this. Again, I think it's one of the best ways to understand the cross. It told us in the verses that two men died with him that day. You see, when the Bible says that he became sin for us, I love this illustration. I still remember I was in a soul winning class I think it was Liberty University. I don't remember now. Yeah, it was. Sumner Wimps. And he had did this illustration. And he talked about, let's say we have your name up top here. He was teaching on 2 Corinthians 5:21 at the time. He said, let's say you have your name up top here, and this is the judgment, the book that God has against you. This is everything written down. Everything you've ever done that's recorded in a book, God has it here, and here it is. You're at judgment. You are there. God opens the book. There is your name, and you know all of it's true. You'll have perfect memory of every single one of them, by the way. All of it. And you know there is no hope. I am guilty. But this is what Jesus Christ did for you when he was on that cross. The Bible says, for you have made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Here's Jesus Christ and all his righteousness. There is absolutely no sin here. He lived the one perfect life. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. When I say that he died for you, what I mean is this. Is you can take your name, which is over here, and all of your sin, and remove your name and place it over here. Remove Jesus Christ's name and put it over here. And when we make that change, that is incredibly significant. Because now underneath Jesus Christ's name is all of your sin and your guilt. And he was judged for your sin. But he defeated death and rose again from the dead. And if your name is placed over here, you know what? You look perfect. That one perfect life was lived for you. And the Father could say, I find no fault. So how do we change the names? How do we get our names switched? The fact is Christ died for all, but Jesus Christ also made it very clear. Few be there that find it. There was a man that was dying next to Jesus Christ on a cross who found it. The other one did not. One went to hell and one went into paradise that day. All three are dying. The one thief speaks up and he says, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. Christ never acknowledges him. He prayed. He asked for help. Nothing. The other man speaks up though. And he speaks to the other thief. He says, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man hath done nothing wrong. What did he recognize? A perfect life. A perfect life. And he goes to the one with the perfect life, the Son of God. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord turns to him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Whatever he did, the transaction just happened. It switched. He did what mankind has had to do since the Garden of Eden. Repent and place your faith in him. You see, he never asked to come down from the cross, did he? He was afraid of judgment to come. It's not about praying to get saved out of a circumstance and you think you're all right with God now. That's what the one thief wanted. But you don't know, God saved me from the car accident. He might have, but that didn't save you from judgment to come. Amen. The thief didn't run down and get baptized. He didn't run down and join the Independent Baptist Church of Anchorage. He repented and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He was afraid of judgment. He was dying and he knew it. All he did was this. He went to the one who could save him. He placed his faith, all of his trust on nothing else, not in church, not in good works. He recognized where his sin was heading him. He was tired of it. He recognized who he was, how wicked he was. And he said, who I need is this man next to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes to him and he places his faith on Christ. Lord, remember me. And the Lord saved him right there. When you repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, he will save you right then and there. That's called conversion. That's called being born again. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's seeing the direction your sins in this. I am tired of this. I know that I need Christ. I will die and go to hell apart from Him. And you make the decision to repent and place your faith in Christ. Apart from that, there is no hope. None. It's one reason why the doctrine that you can lose your salvation can get me so furious. It's like a slap in the face of the cross that it wasn't enough. You say, oh, how so? Because it's putting part of salvation on you. As if His perfect life, when I am justified, when I'm given His righteousness, that somehow that's not enough. It's enough. Or as Christ put it, it is finished. It is finished. Have you repented and placed your faith in Christ today? Please, you can do it this morning. Don't leave here without that decision, with heads bowed and eyes closed.